Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us. Father, it is your word. You wrote it, and you are the one who has all of the insight into it. Help us in this time, we pray. Amen. It was back in 2008 when Australia hosted World Youth Day, WYD. World Youth Day is the largest youth event in the world and was held in Sydney from Tuesday the 15th to Sunday the 20th of July 2008. It's more like a week than a day. It's organised by the Catholic Church, and World Youth Day brings together young people from around the globe to celebrate and learn about their faith. Pope Benedict the 16th, and that's his picture up there, was here for World Youth Day. He came to hold vigils and to celebrate the Mass. Some were asking during that time, is Rome right? Shouldn't the 500-year-old protest of the Reformation come to an end? It will be 500 years since Luther nailed up his 95 theses when we get to 2017. So that's just 2 years from now. So should the protest come to an end? What do you think? At the Reformation, there were three core areas of difference. These differences are highlighted by some slogans: Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone, to which we added grace alone. To the Catholics, grace is both God's free, undeserved favour, which us protesters agree with, and a kind of assistance which God gives to help us, a cooperation, which is different to what Protestants believe. To the Catholic, the free undeserved favour is given at baptism and can't be earned or merited. And you will notice, if you've ever attended any Catholic funerals, they refer back to his baptism. But the graces God supplies throughout the rest of the Christian life can be merited. They can be earned. They say, and I'm quoting here, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and the attainment of eternal life. To the Catholic, they can and should do things which give them merit with God. Why am I pointing this out? Well, because this is what Paul was facing with the Christian Jews in Rome. Christian Jews held that Abraham's actions made him righteous. They point to Abraham's circumcision and to his obedience, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, that God was pleased with these actions and so justified Abraham with righteousness. For a Jew, they can and should do things which would give them merit with God, just like Abraham. Now, Paul's message of free justification, that people can be freely made right with God, that was shocking to the Jewish Christians. For the Jew, if Paul's right, if people could be made righteous without the law, where does that leave the law? If justification was through Christ alone, then the law and the Jewish history was useless. They would probably say, Paul, it sounds like you're saying the law is rubbish. On the contrary, says Paul. And chapter 3, verse 31, Paul makes a bold statement there. He says, I'm not overthrowing the law, I'm upholding it. And to prove his point, Paul opens the law and speaks about the forefather of all the Jews. Now, I actually think that we run into a bit of a problem here. For us, the law of God is the Ten Commandments. But for the Jew, the law of God is the entire five books that open our Bible. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Paul goes to the law book of Genesis to prove his point. Now, here I'm going to ask you, open your Bibles. I want you to have a look at this. Romans chapter 4. There are Bibles in the pew. Another thing that goes astray when you're trying to organize these things, I work from the ESV. I know the pew Bibles are NIVs, and some of you will have Bibles on your phone. I don't mind what translation you have, but follow along with me. We're going to have a look at Romans chapter 4. The first point Paul wants to make is that Abraham is the father of faith. To the Jews, Abraham was their hero. He was their role model. And Paul gently reminds the Jews about Abraham in verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. Again, I'm working from the ESV, but just follow along. I'm certain you can. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? What did Abraham actually get when he was alive? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 3 is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. God chose Abraham to be a father of a great nation, to be the head of what would be God's special people. But he gets to around about 70 years of age and he has no kids. No kids means no nation. And so there's reason for Abraham to doubt God's word. But God assures him, you may be getting old, but your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we have those words. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. What made Abraham to be in a right relationship with God? Well, it wasn't law-keeping. The Jews were wrong to point to Abraham's works as the way of being right with God. See, Abraham trusted God, and that's why God made him righteous. To have relationship with God, all Abram brought to it was faith. It was God who gave him the credit of righteousness. The little illustration Paul uses in verses 4 and 5 is about work and wages. See, if you slog away for a couple of weeks at work, cop all the stress, do the overtime, get into the office early each day, and at the end of the fortnight, you know what, the boss doesn't come up to you and go, hey, look, here's your pay packet. It's our gift to you. No way. You sweated for it. You earned it. But not Abraham. He didn't work. He didn't strive to obey a set of laws. He had faith. He believed God, and God made him to be righteous. It came as a gift. No reason to boast at all. Verse 4. Have a look. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. See, there really was no possibility of boasting for Abraham. He trusted God and God made him righteous. God gave him a credit of righteousness. In Paul's time, the Jews want to make a fuss over law-keeping, as if it's the way to have righteousness. But Abraham, the great father of the Jews, is really the father of faith. Faith alone. And God gave the gift of forgiveness, that is being right with God, on the basis of that alone faith. But what about circumcised people who follow God? What happens to them? Well, in verses 6 through to 8, Paul says, the Jews' great king, King David, also knew of this gift of righteousness. David calls a person blessed if they've been forgiven by God. To be forgiven is the same as to get a credit of being right with God. And David knew of being right with God through God's forgiveness, a gift. It's a gift because, well, have a look at the end of verse 8. The Lord will not count his sin. Just as Abraham's belief is counted as righteousness, so David has forgiveness, not because of his works, but because God will not count his sin. This is a God-given blessing. This is a gift which applies to circumcised people as well. Now, it's true that King David is circumcised, and so Paul asks in verse 9, if this blessing of forgiveness, being credited with righteousness by God, if this blessing is only for the circumcised. The circumcised, of course, are the Jews. Or is it for the uncircumcised? The uncircumcised, of course, are the Gentiles. And he gives his explanation there in verse 9. So we go back to Abraham to sort this out. Was it before or after he was circumcised? The order in which things happened are important. Verse 10, when did Abraham receive this credit? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. I like that TV show, MASH. In an episode, they're trying to disarm a live, unexploded bomb. And they do this by reading an instruction manual. And the instruction said, pull the green wire out. So they pulled the green wire out. And then in the next line in the instructions, they have, but be warned, you must pull out the red wire first. I think that has something to say how instruction manuals are written. The order that things happen in is very important. And Paul was asking which comes first, credit of righteousness or circumcision? And if you don't know, the answer is given at the end of verse 10. Abraham got his credit of righteousness before he was circumcised. In fact, circumcision is only a signpost pointing to the righteousness that Abraham already had. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Circumcision was a sign and seal of righteousness, not the righteousness itself, just like a wedding ring is a sign and seal of being married. But the ring isn't what the marriage is all about. See, righteousness from God can come to the circumcised. We've already seen that from David in those verses 6 to 8. But in verse 12, we see that God made Abraham the father of the circumcised, who were not only or not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, as well as to the uncircumcised, because Abraham himself, while he was uncircumcised, was made righteous because he had faith. The end result is that Abraham's family, well, it's just gotten a little bit bigger. He's not only the father of the Jews, he's also the father of those who live by faith. And that family includes both circumcised and uncircumcised, Jews and Gentiles. And we'll throw in some Australians and New Zealanders and some South Africans as well, shall we? Paul is saying, you Jewish Christians, look, you need to actually look across at the Gentile Christians and step over that dividing wall that you've built up, a line of circumcision and keeping Jewish law. You need to cross over that line. You need to give each other a hug because you're part of the same family, the family of faith. Now look, I know that this is heavy going. Most arguments usually are. And Paul's working through some fine points of law here. But if you've understood the first 12 verses, then the next just flow on. In verse 13 through to 15, Paul continues to prove that all of God's promises and plans are not given through law. All of God's promises and plans will come about through the righteousness that comes through faith. If you want to say that God's going to achieve his plans through the law, then you've got to throw out faith. And you can't do that. If you want to say God's going to achieve his plans through a cooperation, then you've got to throw out faith. Look at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Verse 16 sums it all up. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Not by works of the law, but by grace. Abraham was made the father of many nations. See, it's not by works of the law because, well, we'd stuff it up. At least I would. We'd do the wrong thing. But because it's a gracious gift, because it's a promise, we can't make a mess of it. So Jews and Gentiles, Israelites, Australians, Chinese, Sudanese, South Africans, Germans, New Zealanders, and yes, even Poms and Scots and the Irish, will let them in too. All can be one family under Abraham. I keep adding more, don't I? It's going to get long. Now, Abraham and Sarah, he goes on to talk about them still. They were well past the age of having children when God made this promise. Yet Abraham, knowing that God could give life to the dead, believed the promise. Here's what faith looks like. Take a look, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Look, God's promise that Abraham would become a great father was still unfulfilled by the time Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 99. Now, I don't know who the oldest person is here. There we are. Bill and Gisela. I mean, just imagine supper later on. Bill says, look, got a little something to tell you here. Gisela's going to have a baby. Sorry, Gisela. We'd all fall over, wouldn't we? We'd all say, impossible, wouldn't we? Because that's the point, isn't it? Impossible. Can't be done unless God steps in. Who hopes to have children at 100? Well, Abraham does. Not because of anything he can do, but because of God's promise. God made a promise, and even in his old age, Abraham is still believing and waiting. We're told in verse 20, he didn't waver in his unbelief. He was persuaded that God would keep that promise. Abraham, who was as good as dead, believed that God would keep his word and they'd have a child. And so life really would come from someone who was as good as dead. This is the sort of faith that God counted and credited as righteousness. And for Christians, our faith should be exactly the same. We know that God gives life to the dead, and to those who, against all hope, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they, like Abraham, will get a credit of righteousness. Verse 24. But for us also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. See, we also need to trust. Trust that Jesus, verse 25, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's response to God's word was to look ahead and trust God. God will give a child and he'll become the father of a nation, of nations. Our response to God's word is to look backward, but also to trust God, that the man Jesus who hung on a cross for us now almost, 2,000 years ago, he did die. He took the punishment for my sin, for our sin, and was raised to life so that we could be made right with God. Kind of wondering, can you see how wrong it is to think there's some way, some works, or some laws that we can obey which earn us points with God? God gives righteousness. God justifies on the basis of what Jesus did. And we're called to believe that, to have faith in that. So look, I'm going to urge you, stick with Jesus. It's the only way to have a relationship with God. Stick with faith in Jesus. It's the only way to be right with God. As Paul's shown in this chapter, it is by faith. And it is by faith alone. And yes, I'm going to say, look, the Roman Catholic Church is still wrong. After 500 years, they still don't understand that there is nothing we can do to merit God's grace. No church activity, like baptism, no taking part in communion adds to God's promise. Living the new Christian life and loving others doesn't add to God's promises. And we need to remember this as well, because we're in danger of falling into similar traps. You know, you're not a Christian unless you go to church. You're not a Christian unless you pray. You're not a Christian unless you... No sort of perfectionism in Christian living adds to God's promises. Our relationship with God is only by God's unmerited grace. But we don't twist this either. We don't say then that it doesn't matter what we do. It does matter what we do. Paul's not dealing with that now. He's going to deal with it later. We should do the right thing, but we should see our good works as a sign of our faith. Like Abraham, who was circumcised, is a sign of his faith. The Roman Catholics and us Protestants, we need to remember that if you insist on living by the law, then faith has no value. And the promises of God are worthless. What was that? Verse 14. God gives righteousness only on the basis of faith. Because we believe the impossible, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life, we get a credit of righteousness from God. And because of that, we become part of Abraham's family of believers. And if you're here this evening and you want to go to heaven, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be right with God, then what you're called to do is to believe. Believe God's promise about Jesus as true. Let's pray.